very, very important message this morning. We're in a series of Bible studies that we've entitled Essentials. The Essentials, what Christians believe and why it matters. And this morning, we come to a very grave and important topic. We're going to talk about the fall. The fall. We're going to pray first, and then we're going to get right into it. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for little Andrew. We pray your blessing on him. We thank you, Lord, for all of our children. Lord, as they go to Sunday school this morning, we pray for their teachers, that you'll use them to speak into their lives the truth about Jesus, the truth about life, the truth about them. And Lord, we want to hear the truth today as well. We want to know the truth, for the truth sets us free. Lord, we want to be the people you desire us to be, and yet we understand that there's something terribly wrong, that we're not those people. And Lord, we want to understand the problem, and we seek a solution, your solution. And so work in us this morning, in our minds, in our hearts. Speak through me, Lord, as I try to deliver this message. Empower me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When our church started, Mr. and Mrs. Gray attended every Sunday morning. And quite frankly, I wondered why. They were a traditional couple, straight-laced and conservatively dressed, somewhat legalistic in their appearance. In contrast, I was 22 years old. I wore flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts, had a beard and long hair. I just couldn't figure out why they were coming. But one day I discovered why the Grays were coming to Calvary. They saw that we were reaching young people, and they hoped that we might help their son. You see, Donald had been to Vietnam. That war we tried not to lose but didn't have the will to win. It was an unpopular war. And Don grew jaded. He returned to the States and he became a hippie. And it wasn't just the LSD and the marijuana. He read philosophers like Nietzsche and bought into the God is dead movement. Donald Gray was 35 years old and he was angry. He was anti-establishment. He was a true philosophical dropout. I'll never forget the night I tried to go visit him. His mom slipped a note under his bedroom door, letting him know I was there. Don refused to come out of the room. Gives you a feel of what was going on in that family. And Donald Gray's funeral was the first funeral that I, as a young pastor, had ever officiated. His parents were asleep when he came home and set his mattress on fire. He intended to burn down the house and murder his parents. After starting the blaze, Don walked into the living room. He sat down in a rocking chair. He put a revolver to his head and he blew his brains out. The gunshot woke up his dad. Mr. Gray saw the fire and he quickly snuffed it out. He didn't see his son until he came into the living room to sit down. What do you say in the aftermath of such evil and brokenness and grief? How do you comfort parents who live through that kind of a nightmare? A dubious war, a corrupt and incompetent government, a disillusioned generation, the lure, then the disappointment of unbridled sex and drugs, an atheistic philosophy that led to despair and ultimately suicide, and Christian parents who loved their son and tried their best. Yet their efforts were negated by a lost generation and a decade of confusion. You know, I talked a lot that day at the funeral about living in a fallen world. That there is something wrong. That life is not the way God made it to be. And no one in the church that day argued my point. No one suggested that man is innately good or that there's no such thing as sin. or that evil is just an arbitrary construct to keep society in line. Oh no, evil was very, very real that day. You could feel the evil. I'm sure you felt that same evil. War and hypocrisy and injustice and despair and hatred and violence and abuse and pride and greed and bigotry and exploitation. Do I need to say more? The world in which we live is poisoned with evil. For the last 2 weeks, we've discussed God's creation of the heavens and the earth and His creation of man. And following everything He created, God said that it was good. In fact, after the completion of creation, God looked back over His creative work and He said that it was all very good. But something happened that threw a wrench into the gears. God's creation became scarred and marred. His masterpiece defaced. God didn't create evil, but it permeates our world. And the Bible tells us how, when, and why. It records the fateful day that we call the fall. Realize the madness in the world, even the madness in your life, will never make a bit of sense until you understand the fall of mankind and its ramifications. In fact, your sanity and your salvation depend on your agreement with today's statement of faith. And here it is. We believe God created all things good. Creation was poisoned with evil when man sinned. His choice to live apart from God affects nature, family, and work. When born, all humans inherit the sin of Adam. If born again, they inherit the purity of Jesus. Now, Genesis 3 records the worst day in history, what the theologians call the original sin. You think you've had bad days? This was worse. To grasp how far man fell, understand Adam's pre-fallen situation. Here is life for our man Adam. He's living in a tropical paradise. Work for this guy is picking and eating fruit. A tough job, huh? He hangs out all day with a naked woman. The world's most beautiful babe. God even tells him to multiply. I mean, life can't get any better for Adam. Think about it. Whenever Adam told a joke, nobody would pipe in and say, "Oh, I heard that one before." I mean, life was good for Adam. And most importantly, Adam lived in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. He was made in God's image. He lived in a garden that God had planted for him and his wife. He was surrounded by a world filled with God's provision. Adam even walked with God in the cool of the day, the Bible says. But by the time this day is over, life is going to change dramatically for Adam. He is going to get evicted from his home. Eve is going to learn about clothes. The blame and the arguing is going to start. Rather than walk in the cool of the day, he is going to work and sweat in the heat of the day. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. Never was so much lost in a single day. This morning, we're going to walk through chapter 3 of Genesis, and we're just going to let the Bible tell the story. Here in chapter 3, the wheels come off. And look who loosens the lug nuts, verse 1. Now that serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, this serpent. He was the embodiment of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 2, calls Satan the dragon, the serpent of old. And Satan said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, and here is a conversation that Eve should have avoided. Now, men also engage in unprofitable talk. But women are more verbal and prone to conversational sin. Ladies, just because someone wants to talk doesn't mean that you should. If someone gossips or lies or slanders, don't even talk to them. Twice the New Testament states Eve was deceived. Creation's first lady becomes confused. And why? Because she starts listening to conflicting voices and she forgets what God has said. Eve engaged in the wrong conversations with the wrong people. Ladies, beware. Satan is a skilled tempter. And if he can get you talking to him or talking to someone who's manipulated by him, he can trap you and he can deceive you. Now, Eve tells the serpent in verse 2, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, and the first thing he does is he tempts Eve to doubt God's word. He says, "You will not surely die." Now, God gave thousands of trees to Adam and Eve. They could eat from all but one. Only one solitary tree was off limits to man as a way for him to prove his love and loyalty to God. But Satan plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Why obey God? And Satan then tempts Eve to doubt God's love. He casts aspersion over God's motive. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the satanic deception that comes to you and me today. The devil will come to us and he'll say, "God just wants to hem you in. God just wants to hold you back, man. Restrict your freedom. Stunt your growth." Satan will try to convince you that God is the ultimate killjoy. He's the cosmic party pooper. And he just wants to crash your fun. Hey, here's the great divide. As we learned last week, God made man, both male and female, to bear his image. To be like God. But you see, Satan offers a choice. Eve can be like God apart from him or under him. You see, she can be like God as a reflection of his glory or like him as a rival to his glory. You see, the original sin wasn't Eve deciding to go out and get drunk and sleep around and party all weekend. I mean, she was tempted by a promise of wisdom, of enlightenment. But her desire to be wise was apart from God. She wanted autonomy from God. She wanted to be like God, but apart from God. And understand, independence from God is at the heart of my sin and your sin and all sin. Our problem is we want to be our own authority. To be like God, but without God. And Satan makes this look so good. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." I mean, Satan is the master marketeer. He presents this autonomous lifestyle as the key to enlightenment. According to Satan, freedom from God, man, just shedding God's restrictions is the pathway to pleasure. And here's some good-looking fruit just to prove it. And so, she took of its fruit and ate. And you probably thought it was an apple. Notice the Bible just says fruit. What kind, we don't know. And it doesn't really matter. I like what was said. The problem wasn't the apple on the tree. It was the pear on the ground. The pear was the problem. And then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And from that instant, the instant Adam's teeth pierced the skin of that fruit, from that instant, the universe has never been the same since. In Genesis 2, verse 17, God told Adam that if he ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And die they did. Death entered the human sphere. Spiritually, the man and the woman, they died instantly. Sin caused a breach between them and the God of life. Something inside of Adam died on the spot. The warmth of God's Spirit that he had enjoyed so fully was suddenly replaced by a coldness and an alienation and an emptiness and a selfishness. They died spiritually that day. But physically, they also began to die. It culminates under a tombstone. But death began when Adam sinned. At that moment, his body started to slowly deteriorate. Entropy, decay, began to take a toll on mankind. And not only did entropy take hold of humanity, it impacted the whole universe. You cannot underestimate this. Romans 8 verse 20 puts it, the creation was subjected to futility. Randomness invaded God's order. Sin marred God's perfect world. Nature suddenly goes haywire. Malfunctions become commonplace. God gives man dominion over his creation. Now all that's under his domain is impacted by his sin. You know, the Hebrews, they have a word that describes the perfect state of God's original creation. They call it shalom, or peace. When Jesus returns to restore creation to perfection, Jesus will be called the Prince of Shalom, or the Prince of Peace. But at the fall of man, shalom was shattered. Before the fall, nature was synced up with God. Sin is now the bug that keeps us out of sync. Mother Nature no longer cooperates with God the Father. Like Adam, after the fall, nature acted independently of God's will. The gentle rain that waters your yard can sometimes flood a city. The light breeze that raises a kite can rip the roof and siding right off your house. Mother Nature has developed a severe case of PMS. She goes nuts sometimes. Sin has defiled God's perfect world. The world we live in is no longer as God intended it to be. And the effects of sin here in Genesis 3, they show up first in the man and the woman. As soon as they bite into the fruit, we're told the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. It's amazing. Up until this point, Adam and Eve were oblivious to themselves, even to the point of being unaware of their nakedness. Apparently, sin brings a self-awareness. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve were God-centered people. They were other-centered people. But now suddenly, they become self-centered people. Sin makes life all about me. It's no accident the middle letter in sin is I. Eve gained her enlightenment. Her eyes were open, but the knowledge shattered her innocence. Independent from God, she now felt inadequate and ashamed. Ultimately, sin is all about selfishness and pride and ego. Now, I've heard it said, after she sinned, Eve became the only woman in history to say, I haven't got a thing to wear, and it really be true. And so in verse 7, she tries to remedy the problem. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Notice this. Adam and Eve's first response to sin, it's your response too, is to hide. They want to hide. They want to hide their sin. It's a cover-up. It's the first cover-up in history. They sew together fig leaves and they make green Speedos. It's the original fruit of the looms. Adam and Eve tried to rid themselves of their selfishness, but their plan backfires. I have a friend of mine who's very familiar with fig leaves, and he says that they're very, very itchy, which means fig leaf Speedos would make you more self-obsessed rather than less. Verse 8 is so sad. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why, don't do that. The presence of the Lord, it's what our heart craves. It's what man longs for. But do you see what sin does? All of a sudden, the only thing that will satisfy you in all of the universe, the presence of God, suddenly you want to hide from it. You're separated from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It would be funny if it were not so tragic. The president and the first lady of creation, they're hiding in the bushes, scratching like crazy. They're behind a tree, hiding from God. I like this cartoon. My wife sent it to me this week. It's an autumn day. Leaves are falling. And Eve is scolding Adam. Will you please pick up your clothes? But you know, this just shows how life has changed for Adam. He's gone from hanging out with a naked babe to being nagged by the same woman to pick up his clothes. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And please understand, this isn't the voice of an angry mobster banging at your door, seeking revenge. "Where are you? I'm going to get you." That's not how you should read this passage. This isn't the Godfather. It's God the Father. To read God's question accurately, you have to read it like a heartbroken dad seeking a lost and wayward child. "Where are you? I love you, son. Please come home." God calls out lovingly, but men, you need to notice who God calls out. Though Eve sinned first, God wants to talk to the man. He says, "Adam, where are you?" God holds Adam responsible for this debacle. The buck stops with the buck. Hey, every man wants to be the head of his home, the king of his castle. But men, a serious responsibility comes with that honor and that authority. Too many men today are like Adam. Hey, where is Adam when Eve bites the fruit? Reread verse 6. Her husband with her. He was with Eve. While Eve was being deceived, Adam was just standing there, an apathetic bystander. He does nothing. And there's a lot of men today that are doing nothing. Adam fails to step up and lead, to even protect his wife. He never intervenes in the conversation between Eve and Satan. And we're still paying the price for it today. This is the sin of scores and scores of so-called men today, even Christian men. Here is our generation's chief tragedy. Men are failing their families. They pay the mortgage, they buy a few groceries, but they leave spiritual leadership to their wives. This was Adam's error. And guys, it brought down the entire human family. And if it brought down the human family, it is going to have a negative effect on your family as well. Especially your sons. You know, when a dad leaves the spiritual issues of life to his wife, his son gets the impression that God and prayer and Bible study and church, oh, they're just feminine activities. That's girly stuff. And since a son wants to be a man, he'll see no need for God, to follow God. Some men think that just because they don't do anything wrong, "Man, I don't get drunk. You know, I don't use drugs. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't beat up my wife. Man, I must be pleasing God." Not hardly. A husband and a dad needs to take charge of what's going down spiritually in his family. Guys, you are the leader. And God calls you out and gives you this responsibility. It's time you stepped up. You need to be a spiritual leader, not an apathetic Adam. And notice Adam's excuses. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? How'd you know this? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? You know, Adam's first response to sin was to hide. But now that that doesn't work, he begins to hurl. He begins to hurl blame. He starts to play the blame game. In fact, Adam says to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Adam is so arrogant, he not only blames Eve, but he also blames God for his sin. He says to God, the woman you gave me, she's my problem. She's what caused me to do this. It's your fault, God, for giving me this woman. And I'm ashamed to say it, but there have been times when I've lost my cool and I've blamed my wife for my own sin. Oh, she just makes me so mad. Well, so what? I mean, what a wife does is no excuse for her husband's sin. I am responsible for my actions and my reactions. I'm responsible to God to be the best husband I can be. There's no casting blame. We need to accept responsibility for ourselves and for our families, men. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Eve also, she plays the blame game. She blames the snake. Eve uses the old Flip Wilson line that used to get so many laughs. The devil made me do it. But God doesn't laugh at Eve. And God isn't laughing at us. We've all sinned. And the first step to overcoming sin is to stop blaming it on your spouse and on your kids and on your boss and on the economy and on the church or on the devil. God in His grace wants to forgive you. But first you've got to come out of the bushes. You've got to stop hiding it. You've got to stop hurling blame at others. And you've got to own what you've done. Have you owned what you've done? This is the first step to overcoming sin. Now notice what happens next. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the snake. And the poor snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. Verse 14. You got it. You caught it. I'm glad. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. And this part of the verse is really pretty easy to interpret because most women are hostile toward most snakes. Wouldn't you agree? There is a hostility between women and snakes. But God continues. He will also put enmity or hostility between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Boy, this is some bizarre terminology. The seed or the sperm of the woman. This is bizarre. Nowhere does the seed belong to the woman. It belongs to the man. This obviously speaks of a unique birth, of a supernatural birth. Notice the next line. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3 verse 15 is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. It's known as the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel. You see, the seed of the woman speaks of Jesus' virgin birth. And on the cross, Satan did bruise Jesus' heel. A non-fatal blow. But a wound nonetheless. Jesus in turn crushed the Satan's head and stripped him of his authority. The devil today has no power over the believer in Jesus Christ who stands in the armor of God for Christ Jesus. Like the serpent of old, the devil bit the dust at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's intriguing here why Jesus had to be born of the seed of the woman. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, through one man, sin entered the world. You know, the Bible teaches that everyone born of Adam inherits Adam's sin. Psalm 51 verse 5 puts it this way, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We are all born with a sinful, Adamic nature. Our natural tendency is to rebel against God. We have an internal compass that points toward I, not God. There's a rock and roll song that plays at the South Gwinnett baseball games. It goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, but on the day I was born, the nurses all gathered round, and they gazed in wide wonder at the joy they had found. The head nurse, she spoke up. She said, leave that one alone. She could tell right away that I was bad to the bone. You ever heard that song? For not singing it, I did okay. But every human born to Adam is bad to the bone. You're bad to the bone. I'm bad to the bone. And here's the point. Through Adam, sin passed down to all of us. Sin is a trait inherited from the dead, not the mom. This is why Jesus is called the seed of the woman. Because he was virgin born, he was born sinless. Thus he could die in our place for our sin. Jesus was good to the bone. In fact, Romans 5 verse 19 states, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We inherit sin from Adam. We inherit sinlessness from Jesus. In Adam, we're born to sin. In Jesus, we're born again into righteousness. You know, I've talked to people who resent this whole idea of original sin. I mean, why should I suffer for Adam's sin? Why should I suffer for someone else's mistake? I mean, why can't I decide my own fate? Well, you need to be careful what you ask for. Because I doubt if any of us in this room would do any better than Adam and Eve. Given enough time, we all would have sinned and blown it. But here's the catch. If your own sin condemns you, then your own righteousness has to save you. God, in His wisdom, condemned us in Adam so that He could save us through Jesus. In verse 16, the consequences of sin, man, they start to reach deep into our lives. First, God judges the woman and her role in the revolt. He assigns her her punishment. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Mom, imagine what could have been. God intended pain-free contractions. I mean, no pain, all gain. What a way to have a baby. That ended, though, with the first delivery. Sin brought labor pains. A wrench was thrown into the gears of family and human reproduction. Here is the source of infertility and miscarriages and C-sections. But the woman's sentence was twofold. God also tells Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, the woman was sentenced to labor pains and then laboring with a pain. Her husband was now a sinner, a snoring sinner. And she was suddenly saddled with the tough task of submitting to an imperfect authority, to a mistake-prone leader. That's tough. In verse 17, God judges Adam. He says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil You shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, if you work a job, you need to understand this. You need to understand how work changed at the fall. Understand, before the fall, when Adam got hungry, he just picked off a globe of fruit and started munching. Now he has to grow his food out in the fields. Prior to the curse, food and work were unrelated. Food had nothing to do with a paycheck. God provided all that the man and the woman needed. Adam worked for the fun of it. Man, that changed at the fall. Since Adam chose independence from God, well, he could start by growing his own food, earning his own living. And while he's tilling the ground, he's going to encounter some constant obstacles, thorns and thistles. Suddenly, work becomes work. Goes from being a breeze to being a burden. Verse 19, "And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You see, before man sinned, work was no sweat, but no more. From now on, man is going to work at the sweat of his brow. He's never going to get out of his job a reward equal to what he puts into his job. You've got to understand this. He's taken from the dirt and he works himself back into the ground. This happens to every man. Every time you clock in, you leave a little of yourself on the job until literally you work yourself to death. This is the plight of every single man. And some guys I know, they just don't understand it. They don't get it. And so they bounce from job to job to job. They never settle down. Why? Because they're always looking for the perfect job. That doesn't exist. Every occupation, every corporation has thorns and thistles. All careers have obstacles that will irritate and aggravate. It's interesting here. God sees to it that women have pain in labor and that men labor in pain. God places the curse on the man and the woman at the point of their greatest fulfillment. This marvels me. If you go to a party and you eavesdrop in on the conversations, you'll find a group of men over here and they're going to be talking about their work. That's what men talk about. And then you're going to walk over here and you're going to listen to a group of women. Even if they're business professionals, they've got all kinds of great achievements, they're going to be talking about their family. Men like to talk about work. Women like to talk about family. The man's greatest source of fulfillment is his work. The woman's greatest source of fulfillment is her family. But here's what God does. God embeds a natural barrier that keeps the man and the woman from getting too caught up in the part of their life that could cause them to neglect him. You see, one type of sin is to exalt the good above the ultimate. You know, work is good, but a man can put his work before God. Kids are good, but a woman can put her kids and family before God. Yet it seems that God punishes us in such a way that protects us from further sin. The curse God placed on man's original sin taught universal lessons. All men are called to take charge, to put everything under their dominion. That's what we're called to do as men, take dominion. But guys, have you noticed that everything under your dominion is bucking your authority? Your wife, your kid. Just about the time you get it together, life starts coming together, something new breaks, or something old comes unraveled again. Have you noticed this? Why is it we're always fixing stuff? I believe that God wants us to realize what it's like to have His job. For God has dominion over us, but do we always cooperate with His plans? Too often we act like thorns and thistles. We learn something about God in this world. this fallen world. And God wants to birth spiritual life in our hearts. But is that easy for Him? Do you ever resist or kick or contract? Yes, ladies, you do. And God wants you to feel a little of the pain He's endured to birth new life in us. There are lessons here. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the name Eve means life giver. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God didn't like Adam and Eve's fruit of the looms. And so He dressed them in leather. Animal skins necessitate the death of a sacrifice. I've never known an animal to give up its skin willingly. It requires a sacrifice. Understand, fig leaves are an attempt to make up for sin through human effort. And folks do this today all the time. They sew together their little charitable deeds and their religious rituals and all of their good works. And they put this all together to try to cover their sin. And yet God says, no, God insists on a sacrifice. God told Adam, you shall surely die. The wages of sin have always been death. And for sin to be forgiven, a sacrifice is required. This is why there is no other salvation apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, Life Alert had a famous commercial. You'll recognize it when I give you the punchline. I've fallen and I can't get up. You remember that? That should be the motto for the whole human race. We have fallen and we can't get up on our own. We can do nothing to save ourselves. But Jesus wants to save us. He wants to forgive us and restore us. But we have to repent of our sin. And we have to trust in Him. Well, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And here are the first cops patrolling the beat. God forecloses on Adam and angels now guard the tree of life. And yet behind this seemingly harsh treatment, there is great mercy. For if sinners in their fallen state had eaten the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their sin and in their fallenness. And from here on, God is going to do all He can to bring people back home to Himself and to restore the damage that has been caused by sin. And only after we've been fully redeemed does He open up the gate to the tree of life and invite us to munch all we want. Next week, we're going to study God's covenants, His plans to repair a fallen world. But this morning, we're going to conclude, as we've been doing in this series of messages, by reciting our statement of faith. We're going to do this like you did when you got married. I'm going to say it, and then you're going to repeat it. And we're going to jump right into it, feet first. You ready? Don't make me come back and make you do this again, all right? You ready? Everybody ready? We believe God created all things good. Creation was poisoned with evil when man sinned. His choice to live apart from God affects nature, family, and work. When born, all humans inherit the sin of Adam. If born again, they inherit the purity of Jesus. And Father, if there's someone here today who